Well, that was fun. Do they have to go away? Good evening. Sure is good to see you all again. Seems like I was just here. Elder Spickard, I'll say it every time. Thank you for letting me stand here. You're very, very kind to me. You've been a good friend for a long time, and I every time I see you, I'm happy. So thank you. I have to mention a few people. I have to point out a few things, because this morning I spoke to Elder Spickard and neglected to say how much I'm glad to be in the presence of all these preachers of the Word, all these like-minded men who are all preaching the same message and worshiping the same God and talking about the same Christ. And boy, every time we get together, it's just good. I love all the hugging and the kissing and the, just the friendliness and the kindness. So thank you very much for all your kindness. We have men here of high rank, and we have men here of low rank, and I am the rankest of them all. So that kind of works out well. Let me also say that there are a couple people here that I just don't want to neglect to point out and say thank you to publicly. Two of GCA's deacons are here. Tom Tharp is sitting back there, and Tim Bernard is sitting up here. And I'm not joking when I say that if it weren't for these men, I could not do what I do. I owe them a great debt of gratitude. And people have just gotten used to wherever I go, these men are usually with me, and they have jobs, and they have lives, and they have obligations, and they still manage to be here and support the preaching of the gospel. So I'm very grateful to them. And then also, if you do preach Sovereign Grace, if you preach the God of the Bible, boy, you need friends. And if you're in a city and you're pretty much the only person preaching this truth, you know how lonely it can be. And so when you find a brother, a like-minded person in your area, that's just a great gift. And Pastor Don Tyndall is sitting back there by the door in the very back row. And Don has been a good friend to me for many years. And I'm just going to brag on him for a second, because in year 2000, when David Morris and Elder Ward ordained me, we weren't in our building yet. And Pastor Tyndall gave us his building. I was ordained in his building. And since then, he has given us free reign of his building, because we don't have a baptistry in our building, so when we baptize, we go to his building. And I have a key to his church on my key ring. Not because I wanted it that way, but because he wanted it that way. I think it was a matter of convenience for him. It was just, here you go. But Don, less than a month ago, had major back surgery. And he's sitting here worshiping God tonight. I owe you, Don, and I'm glad you're here. Amen. The Word on the Word. That's where we started this morning. How many of you were here this morning? All right. How many of you still hate it when pastors make you raise your hand? How many of you still hate that? You still hating that? All right, good. The Word on the Word. Hopefully this morning I laid out sufficient evidence and showed you objectively and subjectively and axiomatically that we can argue that the Bible is not only true, but that the Bible is verifiably the Word of God. That's what we laid out this morning. Now, my purpose in doing that, my hope in doing all that, is that it will encourage you so that the next time you are talking to somebody about God's Word, you can do it with great confidence, knowing that what you're saying is, in fact, verifiably, historically, provably, the very truth of God. If it's up to you to convince somebody, then that somebody is in trouble, because all they're going to hear from is you. And as much as I love James Jeffries, and I do love the hulking brute, James Jeffries, As much as I love him, the great part was how your wife kind of went, yeah. As much as I love him, his opinion can't save me. And no matter how persuasive he may be in and of himself, if all he tells a person about eternity, about heaven and hell, about their ever-living, never-dying soul, if all he conveys to them is what he thinks about it, then it's a jump ball. And so we have to make sure that when we're telling people about the things of God, we are saying exactly what God said about the things of God. I said this morning, I'm going to repeat it a couple times tonight, that if the Bible is in fact the very Word of God, then it is its own best authority on itself. There is no higher authority on the Bible than the Bible. As many erudite, intelligent men as there are writing tomes and volumes and writing libraries full of books about the Bible, there is no authority higher than or more accurate than the Bible when it speaks about the Bible, because it is, after all, God's commentary on himself. I heard a preacher say years ago, it's amazing how much light the Bible can throw on some of these commentaries. So, since the Bible is verifiably true, which means that it is indeed the very Word of God, and therefore is the best verification of itself, it is the best defense of itself, and it is the best explanation of itself, so the Word is the best source for knowledge about God, the revelation of God's will, and the expectations that God has placed on us, those whom he has elected and called. This morning I argued that the Bible was inerrant, that it was sufficient, and that it was trustworthy, and that it is its own best authority. Now, if all that's true, and every time I say that, you all agree, and you testify to the truth of that, how do you then carry your agreement to all those statements into the pulpit with you? Because there are plenty of people who will say, the Bible is the very verifiable, true, provable Word of God. And then they'll get up in the pulpit and they'll open to a text, read the text, and say, now what this text means is... And next thing you know, they're wandering all over the place, explaining the text in ways that don't even begin to resemble what the text says. But if it is, in fact, the very Word of God, then you're messing with it, and you're changing it, and you're reinterpreting it, is not improving it. You are detracting from it because it is sufficient in and of itself. Remember, we just all agreed to that? So the approach that I take to the Bible, because I am utterly convinced that it is the very Word of God, the approach that I take to it is what's called a literal hermeneutic. In other words, I assume that the words on the page are exactly the words that God meant to have on that page, in that place, on that topic. These are the words that God decided to use. A couple of years ago, standing right here, we talked a little bit about hermeneutics, and I said that if the words on the page don't mean exactly and precisely what they say, then we have no way of knowing what the original author actually meant, because whatever it is he meant, he didn't say. Instead, he said, these things that don't mean what they say. And so the meaning of the text then is left up to the individual interpreter. Uh-oh is right. Then anybody gets to pick up the text, read it, and say, now what this means is. I'll tell you what any text of the Bible means. It means what it says. Whatever it says, that's what it means to say. So our job as preachers of the word is to exegete the word, which simply means to lay it out, make it clear, make it precise. If we have to go back into the original language, if we have to look at the context, if we have to talk about the history surrounding it, all of that is valuable as long as we don't change the text. We can explain the text, we can clarify the text, but we can't change the text. And you know, in fact, you're thinking about it right now, you know that you have heard messages where you've heard somebody preach a text where when they got done, you thought, that's not anywhere near what that text says. In fact, you're thinking of somebody right now. Because you know it happens. This morning I asked you how many of you had seen this Bible series that's on the History Channel. It's a perfect example of what I'm talking about because they took Bible stories, familiar stories that everybody knows, and they changed the story. And they changed the motivations. And they added dialogue that's not in the Bible. And they even changed things that it would have cost them the exact same money to get right. And they got it wrong anyway. And sometimes those little changes actually change the meaning that the Bible is trying to convey. For instance, I don't know how many of you saw Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And he took Isaac up onto a hill. Forget the three-day journey. That didn't happen. He just wandered close by his home. And it was just him and Isaac. There were no men for him to say, the boy and I are going to go worship, and then we'll be back. That conversation never took place. But worse yet, when he was about to kill Isaac, and he brought the knife down onto the wood next to Isaac, don't find that in the text anywhere, rather than his hand being stayed, the Bible says that there was a ram caught in a thicket. Now, that's a really important detail because it's a substitute with his head in thorns. Okay, that's important. The History Channel version of it just had a baby lamb standing by a bush. Why? It would have cost you the same amount of money to get the animal wrangler to bring in a goat with horns as it cost you to get a baby sheep. Just get it right. It's in the text. Now, by changing that little detail, they changed the prophetic imagery that ultimately led to Christ. And that's the damage that we do when we start messing with the text. Every word of God is in there on purpose. Because it's all leading to the outcome that God intends to convey. It's all about his son. It's all about redemption. It's all about God's grand design and plan in saving his people. So even when you take one little minute text and you mess with it and you change it and you contort it, you have changed God's plan of his own revelation of what he's intending to do with his people. And you don't have that kind of jurisdiction. You don't have the authority to change the words of the one who created heaven and earth. Get over yourself. I've said way too many times, and now I'm going to say it again, that we just like ourselves way too much. We are just way too fond of ourselves. So we start thinking that our opinion or our intellect or our input or our interpretation or our commentary is so important that the people of God, when they look at the Bible, need to think of it the way we think of it. Now, you just need to shut up. I was thinking this morning when Elder Banks was speaking after I got done this morning. And by the way, Pastor Banks and I have a history of picking on each other. And I know sometimes it makes folks uncomfortable. We love each other. We're fine with it. A couple of years ago, when we were in Chattanooga, he made some comment that he felt bad about. He came up and he apologized to me afterwards. He said, I'm so sorry. I hope I didn't offend you. And I said, were you trying to offend me? You're going to have to work much harder than that. You're really this. But he said it was amazing how God used different people and different styles and different methods in order to convey his word. I remember in 2005, that was the first year that I preached at the main conference. I had been to the conference for many, many years. And I had heard many different men preach at the conference. And there's a certain culture to the preaching that happens there, a certain style, a certain rhythm to the preaching that takes place there. And I was just completely enwrapped with it. But I knew I couldn't do it. I just knew that I really, really liked it. Because there was all this enthusiasm, but there was also all this truth. There were people who were exegeting the text and really happy about it. And I was really taken with that. So the first time that I was going to preach at conference, I said to David Morris, I said, David, I'm nervous, man. In fact, I'm scared. I can't do that. And he said, Elder didn't call you to do that. He called you to do what you do. And ever since then, you all keep asking me to come back and do what I do. And you've been really, really kind to me. So much so that now the majority of conferences that I attend every year are predominantly black conferences. I've come to the realization that white people don't want me. So I'm just happy somebody does. But here's the point. If you start thinking that this is about the culture of preaching, or if you start thinking it's about the method, or if you start thinking that it's about the style of a particular person, or you start thinking it's about the color of any person's skin, then you once again have changed the focus back to us, where it doesn't belong, instead of focusing completely on God. If God is God, he gets to pick who he wants, to say what he wants, where he wants, the way he wants, and the people of God will hear it. We need to have God's perspective, that's what I'm saying. When we approach God's word, we have to have God's perspective. The word of God was so important to God, and still is, that when his son walked on the planet, the Spirit of God inspired John the Apostle to write that the name, the nickname that was assigned to the Son of God on planet Earth was the Word. That's important. Notice that he was not called the action of God. He was not called the works of God. No, he was called the Logos. Now that Greek word Logos means intelligence demonstrated by spoken word. In other words, from the moment that man fell, God could have, by all rights, just stopped communicating with him. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, the primary blessing that they had was not the food and the weather and the garden and everything else. It's that they had relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. And once they broke that relationship through their disobedience, God could have, by all rights, just cut off communication. Instead, God continued speaking to them and began at that moment revealing himself in his fullness, not only as creator, but as redeemer and savior. This was all part of his plan of glorifying his son, so that when his son came to the planet, he was the very incarnate word of God in human flesh. So that John would say, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he takes the time to tell us that nothing was made without him. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The very word of God that started by being written was proclaimed and prophesied for thousands of years until the word of God took on human flesh and walked on the planet speaking for God. But the same Christ that walked on shoe leather on this dirty, dusty planet is the same one who said, "Let there be light." And by the power of his word, saying, "Let there be light," there was light. Everything he said was. That same one walked and talked in the person of Jesus Christ, which is why whatever he said was. And he's still functioning the same way today, speaking to people who are in darkness and speaking light into them. Enlightening his people, drawing his people, and doing it all through the method, through the mode of his word. It's his word that he uses to draw people, to enlighten people, to educate people. So let's go way back. The earliest recorded writing of God is when the finger of God wrote 10 commandments. The first 5 books of the Bible, we call them the Pentateuch, were most likely penned by Moses. But he wrote them after the fact. He didn't write them predictively. He wrote it after it happened, so we would have a record of what happened. And that means that the first written word of God was written by God. And you'll notice that God did not just use it as a suggestion. He did not say, "Here are 10 pretty good ideas, and if you all want to vote on them, if there's any of these you like, then by all means, go with them." You know, Moses did not go back and say, "We had a group meeting, God, and we feel really good about 7 of these. There are 3, not so much, you know." I'll leave your imagination to guess which 3. No, that just didn't happen. No, when God wrote his word with his own finger, he then imposed his word onto humanity. Now, this is the same way God always works, and it's important to remember. Because when he spoke to Adam and Eve after the fall, he cursed Adam, he cursed Eve, he cursed the serpent, and he imposed his word and his will onto all of them. Because God's word is not optional. God imposes his word on his people. And then his expectation is that you will respond accordingly to his word. And you don't get to vote. Have you ever had a meeting, gotten together with all your people and said, "Let's vote on which books of the Bible we like"? You ever done that?
No,
probably not. No, you don't get to do that. Now, granted, there are liberal groups like the Jesus Seminar. Have you ever heard of them? A group of semi-intellectuals who got together to decide which parts of the Bible were actually valid and which parts weren't. They did their voting through the cunning use of marbles. That's absolutely true. Yeah, they divided up the verses in the Bible, and then they used black marbles and white marbles to decide whether they thought that verse was valid or not. And they started with the presupposition that miracles don't happen. And so anything you see in the Bible that was miraculous in nature, they just voted it down. Here's the bad news for the Jesus Seminar. God don't care. You can vote all you want, but you don't get a vote. You can get as many intellectuals together as you want, put them all in a room and let them talk about the Word of God. And if we all, as a group, if all humanity as a group, if all of us got together as a group and said, "We reject the Word of God," God don't care. It's still true. And it's still true not because we agree with it. It's true because he said it. I had a bumper sticker that I used to have in the back window of my van. Somebody gave it to me years ago, and I don't like to stick things on my car, so I scotch taped it into the back window of my van. And it was a popular phrase back then, and it said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I thought that was kind of cool, so I put it on my van, driving around with it, until the day that somebody said to me, that's not true. I said, really? What's wrong with that? No, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. He said, it doesn't matter if you believe it. God said it. That settled it. Next thing you know, I'm in there with my scissors. Just, well, I can't. So God imposed himself because God's word is rigorous. Moses had to follow very specific directions and assignments, and God gave him these assignments in detail. God was not vague in the least, and Moses had to follow all of those directions from God. By the way, he was not allowed to allegorize anything God said. He had to do everything God said quite literally and specifically, exactly the way that God said that it had to be done. Once God imposed his word on Moses, Moses had no choice but do it God's way, because once God says something, that's the end of the argument, so you do it my way. He said there had to be a tabernacle. It had to be made a particular way with particular furniture. Had to have particular sacrifices at a particular time. You had to only use this particular incense. There had to be a showbread. There had to be a particular priest. There were no ifs, ands, or buts. God simply said, this is how you do it, and that was the end of it. By the way, that is the exact same God that you're still dealing with today. That God has not changed. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning with that God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if that's what he was like at Mount Sinai, that's what he's like right now. That's right. Now, that's the God who said, you don't approach me unless you do it like this. And if you get any detail wrong, I'll kill you. Because he was so concerned with his own holiness, his own righteousness, and the veracity of his own word. If he said, do it this way, it had to be done that way, nobody had a choice. Now, that same God has said, nobody comes into my presence except through my son. Yeah. Now, once he puts that out there, there's no negotiation, there's no argument, there's no alternate route. He has already said, put in place, imposed on the human race, that this is the only way you get to me. Which is why Jesus, the incarnate word, would say things like, I'm the way. I'm the only way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he meant that. When you say that, people will say, my, you're remarkably close-minded. I mean, doesn't that cut off huge swaths of the human population who believe other things? How dare you say that Jesus is the only way? Some people are so broad-minded, they're flat-headed. Some people are just so willing to accept anything at all. And the only reason they're willing to accept anything at all is because they don't know the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is not like those other gods. Those other gods might be malleable, might be negotiable. Those other gods might say, you can do it my way or not. Those other gods might say, choose me, don't choose me, whatever. But the God of the Bible says, once I have spoken my word and imposed my word on my creation, on the human race, that settles it. That's the end of it. You come to me through my son, or you end up under my judgment, and we're not negotiating. That's the God of the Bible. That's the way he is. That's the way he talks. He says things like, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once he says it, that's that. Now, this same God, when he wants to punish people, one of the primary ways that he will punish people is to withhold himself from them. And the way he withholds himself is to withhold his word from them. Isn't that interesting? Amos 8:11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. That is God speaking, saying that he is going to withhold his own word from people as a punishment. Because the same God who blesses through his own word uses his own word to punish people. But among his own, every single word he ever speaks comes to fruition. And that's what he said about himself. Here's the word on the word, Isaiah 55:10-11. If you don't know it, tattoo it to your brain. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. When God says something, he says it with intentionality. He says it on purpose, and there's a purpose for the word. And that word is going to accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And it's going to accomplish it completely and utterly. So if the word is meant to bring salvation to somebody, it's going to bring that person to salvation. If that word is sent out with the intention of drawing somebody to Christ, that person is coming to Christ. Is there anybody here in this room that's willing to say that you're the reason you came to Christ? You better not raise your hand. After all the hand raising I've had you doing, that would be the wrong moment to raise your hand. No, because we all have the same testimony. When I got done this morning, Tom Newman, which, by the way, I got to say, Tom Newman has shown himself to be my friend. Tom's gone out of his way to be my friend. And Tom this morning came over and hugged me, and you know, I said this morning that when I looked in Tom's eyes and they were cloudy, that it broke me up. And he said, we all have that testimony, what you shared this morning. We all have our individual story of the darkness that we were in. And the woods and the struggle and the forest or the desert or the wilderness that we were in, we all had our problems in life. And we can all say that at some point, God got a hold of us. And he didn't just get a hold of us. I mean, he grabbed us by the nape of the neck and just held on to us and wouldn't let go of us and began the process of changing us and conforming us and enlightening us so that now when we talk about him, we know where all the glory belongs. We know that when we talk about God, we say that it's him, it's all him, it's completely him, and it's none of us, because when he sent his word to us, it came with the intention of saving us, and it did it. Have you ever talked to anybody about the things of God, and you've preached the gospel to them, and you've preached your heart out, and you've begged them, and you've grabbed them by the collar, and you've shook them, and you've said, you got to understand this. This is life and death. You got to believe this. And you can see in their eyes that brain death has kicked in. And just flatlined. You can tell there's just nobody home, nothing going on. Why? Because the same word brings life to some and brings death to others. Which would cause Paul to say, who's sufficient for these things? Because sometimes we preach the word of God, and the end result of it is that God uses his word to harden that person against him. Because every single time the word accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. Every single time. Aren't you tired of listening to preachers talk about the gospel like they know what it is? when I see this, when I see people open a Bible, stand in a pulpit, and start telling fishing stories and sports analogies, and I just think, have you actually just run dry on the Word? You really couldn't find anything in the Bible so compelling that you would tell that to your people instead of your latest fishing story? It amazes me that people have this sort of lack of reverence, this lack of fear. I have heard so many messages in my life where the primary thought in my head was, why aren't you afraid? Why are you doing this? Why are you talking like this? Who do you think you're fooling? Even if everybody in the room thinks you're a handful of aces, the audience isn't the people in the pews. The audience is God, and He is zealous for His Word. And how dare you malign it? How dare you treat it like a boring thing? Oh, I've got to move. I got to go. I'm on limited time tonight. Because of sequestration, really, is what that was. We all have to cut back a little. So, okay, the denial of God's Word. The denial of God's Word. That's what I was talking about. Listening to preachers who talk about the gospel like they know what it is. And they're just making stuff up. This started very, very early. This is not just because these people are ignorant. It is because Satan very early on began this process. As soon as he was allowed into the garden, he immediately makes a beeline to Eve. And in speaking to Eve, he does what he always does. He questions the Word of God. That's his methodology. If you know that, then whenever you hear somebody question the Word of God, twist it, malign it, misuse it, then you know that this person is not speaking for God, and in fact is speaking for the enemy, because he is purposefully confusing people away from the Word of God. You know the story. Satan said to the woman, indeed has God said that you shall eat from any tree of the garden? That was close. It was close. God had said essentially that. But notice what he said. Hasn't God said? So he's going to take the Word of God and say, hasn't God said? Now he's just going to twist it a little bit. He's just going to change the content of it a little bit and say, hasn't God said you can eat of any tree in the garden? The woman corrects him and says, of the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, you shall not even touch it, lest you die. And so she did the right thing. She responded to Satan's misuse of the Scripture with proper use of what God had actually said. So what does he say? He goes directly from there to outright denial. You shall not surely die. I don't care that that's what God said, but I say, you won't surely die. And she gave in because he was persuasive, because he was there, because he said things to her that were attractive to her flesh. He appealed to the pride of the eyes and the pride of life. And he said to her, well, God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened, and you're going to be like God, and you're going to know good and evil. So she ate, her husband ate, and they became really good. No, from that point forward, all mankind is in a fallen state because one person didn't listen to what God said. Now let that sink in for a moment, because all of our human depravity ever since, the things that we struggle with, the sickness, the death, all the fallout of our human depravity is the result of people not listening to what God said. Instead, listening to Satan when he said, no, God didn't mean that. The next time you hear a preacher say, well, the text says this, but it doesn't mean that. Where is he getting his hermeneutic from? He's not getting it from God. I'm just going to rush forward. There's so much more here. I just want to talk about the way Jesus dealt with the Word of God, and we'll call it a morning. No, we'll call it a night. We'll call it an afternoon. We'll call it, somebody call me a cab. Something's getting called. God was against the prophets. You know that. The prophets who were foolish, who said that they had seen things when they hadn't seen them. God was decidedly against that. But listen now, since we're talking about the Word on the Word, I just want to give you four quick examples of Jesus approaching the Word, and then we'll wrap it up. How many closes did Sean Kennedy get this morning?
Three.
He got three? Okay, so I'm good. This is kind of my first vague close, okay? Elder Banks is already going, no. He did close 10 times. I think that's true. A full 10, man. They were keeping score in the back. 10, man. Okay, so Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I find it interesting that he didn't say it was a parable. The people who recount it for us don't say that it's a parable. This is Jesus talking about heaven and hell like it's his living room. He knows these things intimately, and so he's describing a situation about the rich man and Lazarus and how they both died, and they went to Abraham's bosom. That's where Lazarus went, and the rich man went into fires of torment. You know the story. And so the rich man in that torment said, I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send Lazarus to my father's house because I have five brothers, and go warn them so that they don't also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to them, they have the text. They have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear that. Now, isn't that interesting? Because this is Jesus. Remember, it's Jesus, the very incarnate Word of God, who's telling this story. And he's telling it for the benefit of the people he's speaking to right there. And he says to them, you know, this man, in every good intention, for fear that his brothers were going to come to the torment, he didn't say, Abraham, get me out of this torment. He said, but what about my brothers? Just send Lazarus so he can warn them so that they don't end up here like me. That is every good intention. And Abraham, rather than saying, I hear you and we're going to do it and we're going to save those people, says, it's already written down. Let them hear that. But then Jesus goes on and says that the rich man argued and said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. And Abraham said, and by the way, this is Jesus speaking through the mouthpiece of Abraham. He said, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded even if somebody rises from the dead. Now, this is Jesus who knows he's going to die and get up from the dead. And listen to what he just said. Even if somebody rises from the dead, people still will not believe if they don't believe the word first. That's where Jesus placed the primacy of the Word of God. Another great example is Jesus on the Emmaus Road. Yeah. Sean touched on it this morning. I'm sorry, Elder Kennedy. I'm sorry, I forgot my place. 10 times, man. That's all I'm saying. Touched on it this morning, that while they were on the Emmaus Road, and I just find this fascinating, they're discussing all the things that have just happened, and the fact that the women have been to the tomb, and the tomb is empty. They've yet to see Jesus, so they're confused by all this stuff. Jesus joins them as they're walking, and he cloaks himself in such a way that they don't know who he is. Now, that's the resurrected Lord. That's the very one they're discussing. If he had walked up and just said, hey, guys, it's me, then they would have said, well, then it's all true. This is great. We've seen him in the flesh. Jesus didn't want them to see him in the flesh. Instead, he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in everything that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the Word of God. In the Scripture. This is fascinating. Because he's there physically resurrected, and had he just said, "Fellas, it's me," they would have believed that he was resurrected. But he didn't want them to just believe that. He wanted them to believe the word. And so rather than show himself physically, he showed himself in the word. Jesus, the very living incarnate word of God, resurrected on the planet, went to his apostles, the people he was going to entrust with his gospel, and made sure that they understood the truth of the word of the scripture so that they would see him in the scripture, and then he revealed himself and then disappeared. That's the place that Jesus himself put the word of God. You know, when Jesus was walking at one point, you read about it in Luke 11:27. There were people shouting out things, and one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and she said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." I mean, they were very excited about, "Blessed is the woman that raised you and nursed you." The Catholics are very big on that verse. By the way, they picked a pope today. You know that, right? I don't want to say I was disappointed, but up until the choice was made, I was still in the running. And then, got home, found out they had made a choice, you know. I felt so let down because I'm digging the hat. And the shoes. Oh, my goodness. How come you know that?
I'm in line
for the Pope. Oh! There are going to be some changes when you get to the Vatican. That's a Pope mobile I want to see. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, on the contrary, "Blessed are those that hear the word of God and observe it." Yeah. Blessed are those that hear the word of God. That's the real blessing.
Glory, glory. Yes,
it wasn't the woman who gave birth that Christ raised up and said, "Yes, you're right. Mary, my mother, needs to be raised up and venerated and honored because she gave birth to me." No, 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 no. He said, on the contrary, it's the word. It's about the word. Blessed are the people who hear the word and respond to the word. One more example. You know, Matthew 4 recounts the story of Jesus dealing with Satan. And yet again, you're going to see the way that Satan operates. Because he's going to quote scripture to the very incarnate word of God. That's nerve. And he's going to use it in such a way that he's just going to twist it a little bit. Just a little twist. Just a little bit. Just a little tiny bit. Just enough to get Jesus off track just a little bit. By the way, if the devil will invest that kind of time to try to get Jesus a little bit off track, you don't think he's coming after you, Benny? You think when you stand up in the pulpit and open the Bible and start talking to people about the things of God, you don't think Satan's going to see if he can't just twist you a little bit off? Just a little bit. Just a little bit, man. I love the Spurgeon quote that says, "Discernment is not the ability to tell right from wrong. Discernment is the ability to tell right from almost right." And that's Satan's stock in trade. Just change the scripture a little bit. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was the intention. After 40 days of fasting and 40 nights, he became hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If He likes that word. Satan likes to state hypotheticals, especially when dealing with the Word of God. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. I mean, he could. He has the power. He has the ability. He said things like, you know, if this group of praising folks were quiet, then these rocks would cry out. I mean, he has the ability to raise up children of Israel out of the very rocks and stones, he said. And so if he was that hungry after 40 days and he wanted bread, he could make rocks into bread. He has this ability. And so Satan said, just do that. Just satisfy your hunger. And Jesus responds to him, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's from Deuteronomy 8:3. He quoted scripture in response to Satan. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. The best way to respond to Satan when he comes and tries to confuse you is to know what the scripture says and take him back to the word. Yes, because in the word, he's a defeated enemy. He doesn't want to hang out in the Word.
That's right.
He wants to hang out in the areas of imagination and making things up and twisting the Word. But that wasn't the end of it. The devil took Jesus up onto the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down because it is written. And now he quotes scripture to Jesus. I can't even imagine the audacity. I can't even fathom the nerve of quoting scripture to the very incarnate Son of God. But he said, it's written that he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16, it went on again. The devil took him up to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and said, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. By the way, notice Jesus did not say, they're not yours to give. That's a clue. If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all this. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, Deuteronomy 5:7. Every time that Satan came to Jesus, Jesus responded with the word of God. That's the position that Jesus held the word of God in. You get it? Do you understand it? Now, we could go on and on and on, and I'm not going to. What's the correct reaction to all this? I hope that over the course of this couple of hours, that I have encouraged you to think about the Bible in a way where you recognize that it is the very word of God, that it's provable, that it's demonstrably the truth, and that it will give you the confidence to stand on the word of God, knowing that it is, in fact, a very firm foundation. That's my goal. Once you start thinking that way and you start reading through the Bible, you'll find lots and lots and lots of examples of the kinds of things I've been talking about tonight. You'll find many, many places where the Word talks about the Word. And whenever it does, pause and look real closely at it, because this is God telling you something about His own opinion of His own Word. And so you need to stop and make sure that your thinking about the Word is correctly aligned with what God thinks about His own word. That's the only way that you're ever going to be able to then present it to other people accurately and reverently. I remember a year or two ago being here and saying, our job as preachers of the gospel requires that we be brave enough to say everything the Bible says. You don't get to skip any parts. Be brave enough to say everything it does say.
Yes, sir.
People won't like it.
Right.
Don't care. Some sections are hard and are going to take a lot of study and are going to require you to be up late working hard. Don't care. It's the Word of God. It requires that. But as much as we need to be brave enough to say everything the Bible says, we need to be reverent enough not to say things the Bible doesn't say. Don't impose your own opinion on it. I like Philippians 2:14 to 16 that says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Okay, now how? How do we appear as lights in the world? What is the one thing that Paul points out as a distinguishing characteristic that shows that we are lights in an otherwise dark world? It's because we are holding fast to the word. Holding fast to the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Look, humans come and go. Nations come and go. The word of God never changes. The word of God is here generation after generation after generation. Jesus said it. Jesus said, heaven and earth is going to pass away. My words never pass away. Treat them accordingly. Treat them reverently. Let me close the same place I started. We started this morning in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 4:5. All scripture is inspired by God, theanostas, God breathed. And because that's true of the scripture, because it is all breathed by God, it's then profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God, the one whose word this is, and Christ Jesus, who is the very embodiment of the word, who is to judge the living and the dead, and I charge you by his appearing and by his kingdom, that you be ready in season and out of season to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction. In other words, it can all be summed up in what Elder Ward used to tell us year after year after year. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. When you stand up to preach, preach the word. When you stand up in the pulpit, preach the word. Preach the word, preach the word. We used to sing it, didn't we?
Yes, sir.
Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. And if I never ever see you anymore, you preach the word, preach the word, preach the word, and I'll see you on the other shore.